As always, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to this week's Living Torah. And I know some of you last week, you caught it right at, I guess you caught it on Thursday afternoon. And I had missed an edit last week, and that was embarrassing. But a couple of people caught it. They sent me an email, and I went through and redid the whole thing, got it back up on the web real fast. So, you know, what you have to understand, folks, most of you know this, is that we don't have a big production crew, okay? There's nobody standing behind that camera. We don't have a staff of however many people. Here we are in my office, and by the way, it looks like the weather's going to straighten out. We got global warming happening. Well, most of us call it spring, but it's going to be nice. Looks like a couple weeks from now, we'll be back outside. And for those of you that, you know, this is the only scene you've ever seen behind me. I hate it. I have a hard time with focus in this room. I have a hard time with lighting, with everything in here. So we're going to go outside, and that's where we like to tape. And, there is the remote control. And so I turn the camera on. I turn it off. I do the editing. I do the upload, everything. And so once in a while, you know, you get a human moment and you make a mistake in it. So if you got the little one last week, well, just add it to the bloopers, okay? And big news this week, Iran. It says that Israel wants to have war by the summer. Let's see, where have I heard that before? Probably from, you know, Eddie and from me last week and everybody else. You know, what are the Jews doing again? They want war with Iran. Name for me a time that Israel started a war, all right? It just doesn't really happen. They had to be provoked into something. But the very fact that Iran would be coming out and saying that Israel wants war by the summer, okay, just looks like one more thing in the prophetic scenario to be laid out in front of us. So, you know, just keep looking around and just keep your eyes open to what's happening around us. Now, this week, Bezrat Hashem, God willing, I'll be in Branson, Missouri. And being up there with some very good friends, this is an interesting weekend. Because one of the people called me the other day, and see, this thing has been scheduled for months and months and months. And originally we were going to schedule something in January. No, that's not going to work out, so let's do it in February. Okay, which weekend can we do? We have our congregational meetings here in Seminole on the 2nd and the 4th Saturday night. So, well, it's got to be the 3rd. Okay, so one of the people called me. They said, you know, one of the things I really don't like about having a special speaker in, nothing personal, is that we don't get to the Torah portion that week. And she said, but guess what? This weekend in Branson, I was scheduled to speak, and we'd already decided to do the tabernacle experience I teach on. And it happens to be the weekend that is the readings for the tabernacle. Okay, I guess something, we look beyond human intervention there and look to divine intervention in scheduling things out. It's just awesome when things like that happen. I don't know about you. When something like that happens, it just is one more of those things. It's like the little jar of manna that we read about a few weeks ago. You put it up on the mantle just to see that the Father is directing our lives in so many different ways. Not just me, folks. You keep an eye out. Look at what He's doing around you. I guarantee you that there are things every single day that He is doing in your life if we will take the time to see it, right? So this week we'll be in Exodus chapter 25, verse 1 through chapter 27, verse 19. 1 Kings chapter 5, 26 through chapter 6, 13, and 1 Samuel, and that's going to be an interesting one to tie in this week, chapter 10, 11, and 12. Now, on my top 10 lists of Torah portions, this one is in it because of the incredible message of the tabernacle. And it was really the tabernacle that years ago got me so interested in this study, which has led to, this pursuit of Torah. And it was the tabernacle. I looked back and I saw the wonderful pictures And then when you go over to the words of Yeshua, and even in the words of Paul, we understand, we really can't have a, we don't have a clear understanding about what is being said in many places in the Brit Hadashah unless we see what is going on right here. Unless we have the foundation of what is in the Torah, we don't understand the rest of it. And a prime example is right here in the tabernacle. And it says, Adonai said to Moshe, tell the people of Israel to take up a collection for me. Accept a contribution from anyone who wholeheartedly wants to give. And, you know, I don't talk a whole lot about giving. It's not a, it's not on the top 10 list of things that I talk about every single week. But I am going to spend a few moments on the subject right here. Because it says to take up a contribution of anyone, from anyone who wholeheartedly wants to give. Now, why wouldn't they want to wholeheartedly desire to give? When you look back at it and you think all that the Almighty has done in their lives, He has redeemed them from Egypt, He has set them free, He has killed Pharaoh in the midst of it, He has taken them to Mount Sinai, and he has betrothed himself to them, given them the commandments. He's giving them the Torah. And why would people not want to wholeheartedly desire to give into whatever? I mean, it doesn't matter what. Right now, he says, you know, who wholeheartedly wants to give? Well, why wouldn't they want to be giving? I guess it's the same reason that people don't give today. Because some people had been taken out of Egypt bodily, but their heart had not been taken out of Egypt. And we're going to see this as we go through, specifically in the book of Numbers, that their heart was continually in Egypt. They were continually looking back at what had happened and where their heart really continued to be at. They didn't want to leave Egypt. They left Egypt because there really wasn't much else of a choice in this during the, you know, after all the plagues and stuff. Hey, who wants to stick around here? But the Egyptian lifestyle is what they really desired in their heart. So when they left bodily. They didn't leave in their spirit. You know, it's been said years ago, I heard somebody say, there is this invisible thread that runs from our heart to our wallet. That when our heart is right before Him, you know something? It is so easy to give. But when our heart is hard toward Him, it's like, you know, if you want to buy something, you know, it's birthday or anniversary or something like that. If your spouse has just been, you know, things have just been not going well recently within your marriage, you know, you just really don't, your heart is not really in it. But when things are going well, it's like when your children, you know, they got a birthday or graduation and they're doing the right things. They're following your leadership and they're pursuing the lifestyle. You know, it's so easy to go to the store and to buy them something, but it's when they're, you know, they're rebellious. Who wants to do that? You know, and the same thing, the same principle holds true here. But why don't people give today? Okay, and many people do, and so many of you that watch this video on a weekly basis, you're incredible. You're giving, your generosity is just, to me sometimes is overwhelming. But there is a great multitude out there that still doesn't give. And it's not that you're not giving to me, I mean, and to join to a shem, you're not giving to anybody, all right? It doesn't matter to me where you give, all right? That's not the... That is not the purpose of what I'm saying, all right? I believe that we should give where we're supposed to give, where the Father directs us to give. And so there are some that should be, you know, should be giving to other places. Now, it says to take it's literally a teruma, a contribution. Now, the scripture talks about three different tithes, okay? There is the tithe that was to go to Levites. There was a tithe that you were to use to make sure that you could get to the festivals. And I'm not going to go into these other two tithes specifically today. And there was also a tithe that was to be given to the widows, the orphans, those who were in need. The first tithe is a biblical principle that 10% of our increase is not ours. Okay? It is His. The same as, you know, you got taxes. We're in tax season, right? We're coming up April 15th. It's coming up way too fast. And, you know, the government just doesn't come and say, you know, if you'd like to give. No, they pretty well got it down that you are going to give or you're going to be thrown in jail. You're going to have, if you do not walk in obedience when it comes to the IRS, you're going to have a curse, which is going to be penalties and then eventually jail time, you know. Well, the Torah lays out that if we give what is His, we're going to walk in blessings. If we don't, we're going to walk in curses. Now, back to the subject. Why don't people give today? First of all, it can be for the principle of the heart. You know, if your heart is not right before Him, it is very difficult to give. But there's some other issues that go along with this. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this, but a few minutes. The second is trust. You know, there are many people that just don't trust God. Just don't trust Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Well, you know, if I give this 10%, well, that's 10% I'm not going to have. I have found through the years that it is so much easier to live on 90% of my income than it is to live on 100% of my income. That if I am doing what I'm supposed to be doing, if I am obedient to the principles of putting His kingdom first, not only through mouth service, but also through the service of my heart and also my wallet, that things just go better in life. But there's another principle I want to bring up. Another reason people don't give, and that's abuse. Because they've been abused. Because they've seen, you know, I was just flipping through the channels the other day. I think it was Sunday morning, eating breakfast, and just kind of, you know, and there was a preacher on, I won't tell you who it is, that I used to listen to years ago. He and I have gotten a lot older through the years, I think. But, you know, he was doing the same thing. The broadcast was the same as it was 20 years ago. Still this, you know, the only real difference is that instead of selling cassettes, he was now selling CDs. But the presentation, the message, everything was exactly the same. And unfortunately, you know, and it was another one of these people that through the years got caught in some very difficult situations as far as integrity goes. And so there's a place of this that, trying to say this kind of delicately, but say it anyway, that there, I said on GLC a few weeks ago that I believe in prosperity, but I do not believe in the prosperity of the pulpit on the back of those in the pew. What am I saying there? That there have been churches and messianic and, you know, organizations through the years that you give, and all you see is, you know, somebody with a new car every week and a new house and building a bigger house and all of these things. You know, that's just not right. And so you have a reason to question where you're giving. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't look for places to give. I don't think I did a real good job at explaining that, but I'm just going to let it go at that. The point I'm trying to make, folks, is that we are to give out of our resources. And you need to go before the Father. And you need to pray about where that should be going. All right? And don't come back and say, well, you know, He told me that I'm supposed to use my tithe to send my daughter through college. No, that's not Scripture. The Scripture speaks of this first tithe was to go to the Levites. Okay? And I believe that today we have ministries out there that are doing the work of the Levite when it comes to the spiritual sacrifices, the teaching of the word, and all of these things. So, all right, going to leave it with that. Now, chapter 25. We start and it says that the contribution you're to take from them is to consist of gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and fine leather, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and other stones to be set for the ritual vest and breastplate. The question has to be asked, you know, these people just came out of Egypt, did they not? And just prior to, I mean, you know, a week prior to coming out of Egypt, they're slaves. And slaves are not known for having a just this great amount of resources, are they? You know, they're, most of the time that I've studied about slaves, one of the reasons they're slaves is because they're broke. And so all of a sudden, right before they left Egypt, all this stuff, they have gold and silver and oil and linen and bronze and everything you can imagine. And here they are traipsing across the Red Sea with this stuff in their carts. And they had to, at some point, think. I mean, it's just human nature, is it not? To think, why do I have all this stuff? You know, I don't see any Walmart out here. I don't see any place to barter. I don't see any place to sell this. You know, why do we have all of this gold and silver and bronze and the porpoise skin and everything else? Why do we have that now when it doesn't really appear that we need it? And just human nature being human nature, I would imagine that somewhere along the way, some of these Hebrews probably looked back in their cart and kind of started taking inventory. Well, you know, it looks like 2 pounds of gold here. And, wow, that's some nice linen cloth. And, yeah, the ram skins and the leather. Wow. What are we going to do with all this stuff? They get past Mount Sinai and they find out that what they had was not about them. What they had was about him. See, this is the principle that goes, when we go back to it, of the first verse here, of bring a contribution from anybody that willingly desires to give. Those that willingly give are those that understand that life is not about us. That the things that we are able to possess in life should never be about us. They should be about him. The things that we have been given should be about you, should be used in some way to bless and to honor him and to build his kingdom instead of building our kingdom. And when we have that attitude, folks, it's really pretty easy to just say, hey, you know, whatever you've given to me, it's not for me, it's for you. And so the offering is taken, and these people are to bring all these things before Moses in order that it may be used. But why? And this verse in chapter 25, to me, sums up everything. It sums up Scripture. And here it is. It says they are to make me a sanctuary, a tabernacle, a dwelling, so that I may live among them. Is this not the verse that sums up all of Scripture? If you could take all of Scripture and say, okay, what is Scripture about? Well, go back to, why in the world did he create the earth to begin with? So that he may dwell among us. Why was the tabernacle built? So that he may dwell among us. Why in the New Jerusalem, in Revelation, what does it say? So that he may dwell among us. The mystery of the ages to me is that the Almighty, the Holy One, blessed be he, desires to live among us. Why? Why did Yeshua come to this earth 2,000 years ago to take on the form of a human being, a man, to walk among us, knowing that he would be beaten, he would be betrayed, he would be misunderstood, he would be rejected by his own family members? Why? Because he desires to live among us. We could probably just stop the tape here 20 minutes into this thing and just say that's it. Ponder that thought for a moment, for a Shabbat. Ponder the thought that the Creator of the universe desires with great desire, I believe, to dwell among his people. And in fact, we go into the writings of Shaul, and it goes even farther, that we see that he not only desires today to live among his people, but he desires to live in his people. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, in our lives. That's just, to me, there's just not a whole lot more than that. But it says, we'll go on. You are to make it according to everything I show you. The design of the tabernacle, the design of its furnishings, this is how you are to make it. Now, from this point on, in these verses, we go through chapter 25, through chapter 26, and through chapter 27, and we see the details, we're going to have more details that are going to come later on in the scriptures, but this is kind of an overall view of the tabernacle. This is the quick shot. This is the quick start guide for the tabernacle that we see in these three chapters. And it is going to talk about the ark and the menorah and all these things we'll get into in just a few moments. And literally hundreds, if not thousands of books have been written based upon these three chapters right here. I have behind me on this one bookshelf, and I've got, if I had a bigger office, I'd have another bookshelf. I don't have nearly enough room. I've got boxes of books after I discarded a lot of them that no longer make any sense, you know. But I have a number of books, right, the tabernacle, and I've got books on the menorah, and I have them on many of these different implements that are in the tabernacle. And you could spend a collective lifetimes studying each one of the articles that is in the tabernacle in detail. Just go to the menorah, and the menorah is probably my favorite. The numbers in there, and the amount of gold, and the how it was put together, and every detail. I mean, just it goes on and on and on. And once you find one level of it, it's just like there's another level, there's another level, and it's like these wow moments as you walk through every part of the tabernacle, even down to the outer, the linen curtain that goes around it. I was talking with someone this past weekend about linen and the frequency that, if you've ever heard Rico Cortez speaking on the frequency of the Hebrew language, and that materials have frequencies. And I guess linen is the highest frequency of, and I don't even understand this. I need to get back with them and get them to explain this thing in a little bit more elementary terms here. But it has a frequency that kind of, that actually protects you in a way. And so the linen around the outside was protecting. In fact, that linen curtain we know was 75 feet. We're going to read in chapter 27, was 75 feet by 150 feet. You know, I will never forget the first time I was able to go to Shiloh in Hebrew, in Israel. You walk You go, drive up there, and the last few times I've been, we've had to go in a bulletproof bus. But you drive into Shiloh, and there you park the bus, and then you got to walk up over this hill. And when you come over this hill, and many of you have been there, there is an enclosure. There is a rock enclosure. The rocks have fallen down now, and many of them, but there is an area out there on just this level plateau of the mountainside, and it is an enclosure that's 75 feet by 150 feet, exactly the size of the tabernacle. And this is where, literally, this is where the tabernacle stood for, I'm told, over 300 years. Before the temple was built in Jerusalem, the tabernacle was there. And folks, I can tell you, those of you that have been can attest to this, where his glory has been, there will always be a residual. There will always be a residual of his anointing, of his glory, of his Shekinah. And in that place, in Shiloh, there are a few places similar to this in Israel. But I think, to me, Shiloh is one of my favorite places to go, to stand within the enclosure on that plateau and to imagine where the holy place was, where the Holy of Holies was, to stand there and imagine that this is about the place that the menorah actually stood is absolutely overwhelming. But every single thing within, I'm getting ahead of myself, everything that is in the tabernacle had meaning. But the trap that is set within the teaching of these three chapters is that we can become so involved, we can become so overwhelmed with the details of the articles that are in the tabernacle that we forget the true meaning that the tabernacle holds. And I guess, you know, we can do that with all of Scripture. That I know people, and you do too, that become so involved in the letter of the truth, the letter of the law. And this is what Paul was speaking against. He wasn't speaking against the Torah, because if he did, he is least in the kingdom, at the very least. He wasn't speaking against the Torah. He was speaking about what we do with the Torah. That we can become so involved in the details that we forget the message. Okay? And I have seen people, I have read books that have gotten this level, that have come to the place of breaking down the things in the tabernacle to such a degree that they forgot the message of chapter 25, verse 8, and that is that you are building this so that I may dwell in your midst. Everything we do, no matter what it is in life, can go back to this verse. Whether it is our giving, whether it is our life, our lifestyle, what we are doing with our life, it should come down to this, that we are setting up our life in such a way that it is within the pattern of the Scripture so that He may dwell in our life. That's all it is, folks. That's really all it is. Now, in the midst of this, there are six articles. Some people call them pieces of furniture. implements, whatever you want to call them. I've never found a real good word to speak about the things that are in the tabernacle, because to me, there's really not a word that describes any of it. But we see that the Almighty gives the pattern to Moses, and he starts with the altar and with the ark. And he tells him how to build the ark so that the testimony of the Torah is to be placed within the ark. He tells him how to build the mercy seat. And then he starts backing out from the Holy of Holies. He backs out and he tells him how to make the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the menorah, and then the basin, and then the altar itself. So, and this is the way that he is given. This is the way it is shown to him. But then after it is built, what we will find is that we, in order to approach, we have to go the exact opposite way. We are not allowed to come to the ark first, but we must come out and move in through from the outside in. We've got to start at the altar, and we actually start at a gate. We start at a gate that is that first gate with the linen. And you know, the teaching that I'll be doing this week in Branson, many of you have heard it. I know if you haven't heard it, it's about 4 hours or so of teaching, 4 or 5 hours. It's available on 3 CDs. It's called The Tabernacle. Get it and go through it. I taped it years ago, but the information, whenever I do it, it comes out a little bit different, but the information is there, okay? Now, so we have to come back out, and we have to go through from the outside in. And there's an interesting tradition, and don't ask me where this is on the internet, because I can't find it. There is a tradition, this is an oral tradition, okay? Now, I don't do many oral traditions. There's a few things, because, you know, over time, things get a little bit interesting. It's like the linen napkin in the tomb. There are oral traditions about that linen napkin. And I've heard it taught about 5 different ways. You know, if you get caught up in the tradition, you miss the substance. You get caught up in the shadow, okay? The tabernacle is a shadow of the substance to come. And so we're not to get caught up in the shadow. We are to remember the substance that it is pointing us to. And so the linen napkin, I've heard this thing taught I don't know how many different ways. You can start arguing about the tradition, or you can remember that the reason the linen napkin is there is because there's nobody in the tomb. Okay? Get what I'm saying? Let's don't get so involved in arguing about traditions. Now, there is a tradition that says that the name of the 3 gates going into the Holy of Holies had the gates had names. All right? You have a gate going into the outer court, you have a gate going into the holy place, and you have a gate going into the Holy of Holies. It is tradition that these gates had names: Way, Truth, and Life. Now, when Messiah said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the presence of the Father but by me," is it possible that this oral tradition is true? And that he was telling us that unless you understand the message of the tabernacle, you will not understand how to walk in the correct pattern to enter into the presence of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, it's just, you know, to me, to these people that I've heard of through the years that have said, you know, I heard of one preacher that said, "I thank God I've never taught a single message out of the Old Testament." Well, you know what you've missed, sir? Of course, you're not listening to me. But do you know what people like that have missed? It's amazing when we don't look at the foundation of things. Well, let's Let's talk for a minute about these different these six different articles that are in the tabernacle. We see the altar. We see the golden or the brazen basin, the brazen laver, rather, the menorah, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant. And in each of these, it teaches us about a journey that we walk into His presence. It teaches us about the pattern that He has for us to enter into His presence the first time, and I would dare say every time after that. That we come to, first of all, the altar is a place that blood is applied, is a place that there is the horns of the altar that are pointing outward. It's a place of power. And it's saying to us that that which is happening on this altar has power. And it is the blood that is being applied, the slaughtering of the animal for the memorial, looking forward to the one who would shed His blood for the remission of sins. And so it is on this altar that we see that we are redeemed, we are forgiven. And you can't go past, you can't just walk past this thing, you know? You've got to go first to the altar of and be redeemed through repentance and through the blood that is shed for each of us. But then that's just the first step. And this is where people get, you know, some folks just never make it past there, you know, because the next place that you go to is the brazen laver. And it is on the brazen laver that we see the water. Water is a synonym for Torah, the living water. And so we go and we place our hands and our feet, our service and our walk in the waters of the Torah. And it is there that we are sanctified. See, the word sanctified means that we are set apart. And what does the Torah do? The Torah sets us apart. When you observe Shabbat, what are you doing? You're being set apart. When you wear tzitzit, what are you doing? You're being set apart. You're being set apart as holy. And if you wear a wedding ring, what is that wedding ring about? That wedding ring doesn't mean you're married, doesn't make you married. This wedding ring is a symbol that I am set apart for one person. When I wear tzitzit, when I observe Shabbat, when I go to a restaurant and don't eat pork, you know what it is doing? It is saying, I am set apart because of His commandments. We go from there to the menorah. We walk into that through that gate, that doorway that tradition says is called truth. And by the way, that is held up by five pillars, is it not? Five pillars of Torah. Torah is called the truth. So we walk in, now that we have received His truth, we walk through that curtain, and we walk in and we see the menorah. And it is the menorah that brings forth the light in your soul. It's the light of His Spirit dwelling in us. We go from there to the table of showbread. It is the table of showbread that we partake of Him. Now, I'm not talking about Catholic tradition of the bread and the wafer and the juice becoming literally His blood and His body. I think that's kind of goofy. But this is a place that the symbolism that we partake of Him is a place that we become one with Him and prepares us to move to the next place, which is the altar of incense, a place of worship, a place of praise, a place in which things are changing here. Okay, up until this point, it's been more about service. It's been about, you know, you've got to, on the altar, there's the priest serving and bringing the lambs and all of those things that are going on. And then the shedding of blood. And then we go to the altar and we're washing our hands, and you go to the menorah, keeping the, the oil and the flame going, and then the table of showbread and all of those things. But when we come to the altar of incense, yes, there's incense always being applied, but it's a little different. It's still. It's the attitude, and it's very difficult to even explain. But if you've ever, those of you that have been through when I've been teaching about the tabernacle, and we actually have a representation of the tabernacle set up, and you're actually putting, you know, you're actually lighting a menorah yourself, and you're actually going, and you're putting the incense on the altar itself, you can understand this a little bit more, that it's, your focus is changing when you get there. The smoke is rising. The fragrance is filling the air. And let me say to you that there's a seeming contradiction that is between the Torah and the book of Hebrews here. And that is that in Hebrews, it seems to say, and I think that there's some, maybe some translational problems here, but it seems to say that the altar of incense was in the Holy of Holies. Okay? I don't think, you know, which is against the Torah because we know that it was in the holy place. Think about it this way, that the smoke of the altar transcended not only the holy place, but it transcended into the Holy of Holies. It was the worship and the praise that paved the way, if you would, to walk through that next curtain and into the presence. Of course, that, if oral tradition is true, then that curtain is called life. Way, truth, and life. And it's held up by four pillars, by the way. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. Kind of an interesting thought, is it not? That the Torah brings us to a certain point, but the letter of the Torah can only bring us to that point. It can never take us the rest of the way in. It is only when we come to the place of walking through the life that Yeshua has brought to us as the living Torah that we enter in. And there we see the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark, the holy place, it's about one word, Selah. It's about which is the word that kind of means intermission. It's a word of pause. It's a word which is summed up, I believe, in the verse when David said, "Be still," through the Psalms, "Be still and know that I am your Elohim." There's nothing to do. This is a concept that when I teach on this tabernacle, and you know, if I haven't done your area, I'd be glad to come. You put a group together, we'll see what we can work out. But this is a place that is very difficult for us as human beings, because we want to be human doings. We want to always do something. Be doing. We can't stand silent. The other night at our congregation, Joy quit playing for about 30 seconds. Seemed like an eternity or three. You know, silence is, it says silence golden. Well, silence is also difficult for us because we see ourselves as these human doings instead of human beings. And the place of the altar, of the ark, is a place that there's nothing to do there except stand in His presence. Six things that are in the six implements, six pieces of furniture that are in the tabernacle. But six is the number of man, is it not? Seven is the number of perfection. And so we will read at the end of Exodus, when we get over to Exodus chapter 40, we will read about the seventh ingredient to the tabernacle, which is the key to the whole thing. Because unless that seventh ingredient, that seventh thing, that's not a good word here, but unless that seventh thing is there, then the tabernacle is not complete. Well, what is that seventh? Is His presence. See, we can have the the altar, and we can have the menorah, and we can have all these different things and everything set up, but without His presence, it's just another tent. I guess the same thing holds true with us, is it not? Without His presence, we're just another human being. It is His presence that sets us apart. And without that, really nothing matters. All right, well, we've got to spend a few minutes over here in 1 Samuel. I guess we don't have to, but we're going to. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and 11 and 12. And this is the anointing, of course, of Saul. And in, let's see, chapter 10. Let me get back over here. It says that, my pages don't work today. Page stuck together. Samuel took a flask of oil, he prepared it, and he poured it on Saul's head, and he kissed him, and he anointed him that day. And then it says in verse 6, then the Spirit, and this is after the instruction, you have to read the whole thing for yourself. After the instructions given to Saul, it says, then the Spirit of Adonai, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, will fall on you. You will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. It is the Spirit. What did I say? It is the Spirit that changes the tabernacle from being just a tent into a dwelling place. It's His Spirit that changes us from being a human being into being a tabernacle, the living Elohim. It is His Spirit here in the life of Saul that changes him into another man. This is the same thing that his predecessor with his same name, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, would talk about, that you are a new creation. Why? Because His Spirit has now been placed upon you. But we see Saul after he is anointed king over Israel. He's out there with oxen. What's he doing with oxen? You know, this is down in chapter 11. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to have to run through this pretty fast. But it says that he is and this will be in 10 and 11. He's out there plowing with oxen when some of his brothers are in trouble. And he gets the message, and the anointing comes upon him. And he says, you know, listen, a king is not supposed to be out there plowing with oxen. And so he cuts up the oxen, and he cuts up the plow, and he sends the oxen out into the tribes of Israel, and says, anybody that doesn't join me in this fight to rescue our brothers is going to end up like these oxen. Now that's the anointing coming upon somebody. And we see that Saul goes forth, and he literally brings Israel to the place of doing what they're supposed to be doing in the first place. And then Samuel brings him, brings Saul before the people after that, and he gives them once again the instructions. And he says, you know, what you have done, Israel, is evil in the sight of Elohim. But He's going to work with you here. You wanted a king. You have, in wanting a king over you, you have said no to him. But this is what we have. And Saul is going to be over you. And as long as you obey the Torah, as long as you seek Him with all your heart, it's going to go well with you. But the day that you don't is the day you're going to walk in the curses that the Torah brings. You know something? Things haven't changed a whole lot, has it? We still look for people that, we want to answer to a person instead of answering to Him. We're missing something. I'm not saying that there's not a place for teachers. Until the millennium, there's a place for teachers and there's a place for leaders. But understand that if you follow a man, just like it will happen with Paul, with Saul, you will always, in the end, come up short. There's a place for leaders. There's a place for teachers, yes. But understand that the one that we are truly answering to is Him. if we'll get that right, that what we're doing in life today, we are obeying His commandments for Him. We're building the tabernacle for Him. Our giving of ourselves, of our resources, of everything else is for Him. When I give, when I sit down and look at this camera, when I, in a moment, turn that camera off and start encoding all this and uploading it so you can listen to it, folks, it's not for you. It's for Him. Somebody said something yesterday on the radio. I'm going to share this with you, and we need to finish. It was secular. It was probably on Limbaugh or Hannity or something I was listening to. I was driving along. It was a commercial. And the commercial said, be the best employee you can be for your employer. You know, what it was, in the context of there's so many people out there looking for jobs today, the best way to have job security is to be the best employee you can be. I thought of that in a spiritual aspect, going back to the Torah portion a few weeks ago when it talked about the bondservant. It should be our desire. When we go through and we see His word, that we should take this into our life and we should desire to be the best bondservant we can possibly be, so that His presence can dwell in our midst. It's the way it was in the Garden of Eden. That's the way it was in the wilderness when they built the tabernacle. We'll read about it in Exodus chapter 40. That's the way it was in the book of Acts. It's the way it will be in the millennium and beyond, that His presence is with us. His desire is to be dwelling in our midst. You know something? That's a message that has spanned 6,000 years. It's a message that spans and stops today. His desire is to dwell with us today. Shabbat is about rest, yes. But don't just take it as another time to take a nap. Shabbat is really about taking time to be in His presence. So with that, have a great Shabbat. And from there, Shavuot Tov. And Bezrat Hashem, God willing, we'll see you next week.
Yivarechach Adonai v'yishmarecha Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'yichunecha Yisa Adonai Sem lecha shalom.